All right. I want to share some insights that I gained this last week as I was studying the scriptures about the local church, which we are a part of. And though it may not seem like it all the time, but outside of the story of grace, the fact that your Father in heaven, whom you have sinned against, has offered us grace through his Son, Jesus Christ, outside of that incredible gift, the greatest gift that he gave us is one another. And as we look around, we're like, well, maybe he's not such a great gift, or she's not such a great gift. But we really are an incredible gift to one another. The church, the local church, is such a wonderful thing. And we need to take time every once in a while and just really concentrate on the fact that, wow, powerful things can happen in and through the local church. Which is why today I'm talking about the biblical the discipleship's tool belt and the tool that we can put in that is biblical community. We gather in biblical community, and that helps us grow in character, grow in strength, grow in faith, and all sorts of amazing things when we gather in biblical community. And I want to define biblical community. I want to define the church in a couple of different ways. Of course, we have the church, which is the worldwide church, which is made up of all Christians everywhere. And I don't want to be vague on that. I want to be very, very specific on what I believe the scriptures say about what is the church. It's not just people who say, I'm a Christian, because Christian can mean anything. And Christian applied to anything can mean something that it should never have meant to be, because those people may not be Christian in any way, shape, or form. They've just had that on their sign for so long that they continue to operate as if they were, and we make assumptions that they are. But their belief system is nothing like what the church would believe. And so I want to clarify some of those things. So the worldwide church and the local church, how we're connected to one another through a set of beliefs, but we're connected to the worldwide church or the global church through a set of beliefs. And in her most basic form, and I refer to the church as a she in her most basic form, because God calls her, the Bible refers to the local church as the bride of Christ. So the church in her most basic form, the church of Jesus Christ, is made up of individuals who have submitted to Christ's lordship and hold unswervingly to a very specific set of core biblical beliefs. Very specifically to some incredibly important beliefs. And these beliefs do not change globally. They do not change contextually. They are the same whether you live in Huntington, Indiana, Shanghai, China, or in completely godless places like Ann Arbor, Michigan. And here are some of those statements. This is what you should be able to say as a follower of Jesus Christ. You should be able to say, I believe that the scriptures are true and authoritative. And I get this from 2 Peter 1, 20, verses 21, or 20 and 21. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture, prophecy, is from God, not from man. Though he used human agents to write it, it is God's word. So the question is for me, I have to answer these questions for myself. Was there a literal Garden of Eden and historical figures named Adam and Eve? Yes. Was there a worldwide flood? Yes. Did a man named Jonah actually get swallowed up by a very large fish or a whale? Yes. You'd be surprised how many churches would consider those things to be fictional, allegorical, or merely mythological examples of the picture of grace from God. And I just say this, tell the people that were beating on the ark door to let them in, tell them that they were going to be part of a beautiful allegory that would later on make people feel good about themselves. No, that story isn't in there so that we can have something to paint our nurseries with, which is ironic. God destroys the world. Paint the baby's room. Please don't stop painting your baby's room. It's a great story. So don't take my word for that. But it's an incredibly important thing that we understand and believe those things to be true because the Bible tells us that they are true. In fact, Jesus refers to Jonah as a fictional character. Jesus refers to Adam and Eve, as a real character, not a fictional character. We were talking about this earlier, weren't we? Yeah. When you say that, my brain is working so fast, I say what I don't really mean to say. And that God was, when he was talking about Adam and Eve, he was talking about them as literal people. So I believe Jesus. I believe that they're real. I don't believe that they were just placed in the Bible as examples of something. They're true. We also believe, we need to say this, I believe that there is only one God. God says in Isaiah 45, 5 through 6, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know. From the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I am the Lord and there is no other. That's pretty clear. I'm going to go with that. Next we say, I believe that God exists in three equal persons known as the Trinity. An example of Trinitarian theology is found in 1 Corinthians 12, 6, verses 4 through 6. He says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all. We see that talking about the church, how God is empowering us all to work together, not just through Christ, not just through God, not just through the Holy Spirit, but all of them working together in the life of a believer to produce beautiful things. Next, I am, along with all humanity, excluding Christ, a sinner both by birth and action. We sin. Paul says, I'm a sinner. In fact, I am, of all people, the foremost sinner, because I wasn't born yet. That's the reason he was able to say that. I am a sinner. We are all sinners. In fact, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's how you were. Not a very good description of you. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Everyone was that way prior to Christ. Those who are not in Christ remain that description. We believe that. We also believe, and we should say this, and I say this, I deserve to die for my sins, both physically and spiritually. And then a verse for that is taken from James 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. When I sin, when I make errors on purpose, even errors that I don't know about, but go against the will of God and the law of God, when sin is fully conceived and fully brought to life, I deserve to pay for that sin. We also must say this, I believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, was born of a virgin, and is both fully God and fully human. James 1, 1 and 3 says this, 1 through 3, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Fully God, fully human. And here's where it begins to get beautiful. Here's where the good news starts. I believe Jesus died as my substitute to pay for my sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not the righteousness on our own account, not by anything good that we can do, but simply by Jesus' sacrifice on a cross can we even remotely be considered righteous before our Lord. We believe this, that Jesus just didn't die for our sin. He physically rose from the dead. I believe Jesus physically rose from the dead. In fact, we read this about the story surrounding Jesus' death in Mark 16:6, when people arrived at the tomb. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? See? It's empty. He's gone. We say this, I believe Jesus physically ascended into heaven and will one day physically return. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Big deal. He came the first time to deal with sin. The next time he's taking his church with him, those who have allowed him to deal with the sin issues in our lives. Next, we say this, those who trust in Christ alone will be raised to receive eternal reward. Those who have not trusted in Christ will receive eternal punishment. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I believe that only by trusting in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone can I be reconciled to God and experience true life and joy. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Next, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if we believe Scripture is authoritative and is God's word, when we read these things, we must then make the next logical step that these things are true. There is only one way to God. I know that excludes a lot of people, and it's sad, but it should spur us on as the church to reach as many people as possible, because their fate is not good. And these things that I've said, they appear in many different, this isn't necessarily the United Brethren Confession of Faith, but it contains just about every aspect of the Confession of Faith. You won't find many Orthodox Bible-believing churches that will argue any single one of those points. They will agree with every single one of those. And so it's those points that unify the church, both locally and globally. So they're not just my opinion. They're truths of Scripture, and they're certainly not exhaustive. It's not just one verse to support each one of them. There are many verses in the Bible that support every single one of those points, and so they're important that we as a church believe them and teach them. Because if you don't believe that Scripture is the divinely inspired Word of God, then you will likely dismiss the claims of Christianity. The difficult things that are hard to understand and hard to believe. You're off the hook for the things that you don't want to do if you can dismiss Scripture. If you look at Scripture as outdated, tainted by man, then you can just about excuse any kind of behavior that you would like. So where a lot of churches get off the path and go down what we would call the road of liberal Christianity is where they begin to say, well, the Bible's not the authoritative word of God. The Bible was written by man. The Bible was this. The Bible was that. The Bible is not true. The Bible is contextual. So when the Bible says this, it doesn't really mean this. It only meant it then. No, I think God is smart enough to have seen when he was having people write the Bible. I think he was able to see to 2013 and realize that humanity is still very similar. We still sin. We still want our own selfish ways. And so his word is good from beginning to end, from start to finish, from the beginning of time to the end of time. And we hold unswervingly to that. It's important because the moment we begin to dismiss the claims of Scripture, you kind of head down that slippery slope to becoming a civic organization who believes in doing good but doesn't really believe that God's going to do anything to those people who don't believe in him. And as a local church, part of our job is to teach people right belief about those core doctrinal issues. We would clearly fall into a conservative theological church because of our stance on those beliefs. Some would say that we're not, though anybody who is to the left of me is liberal, anybody who's to the right of me is hyper-conservative. Everybody, no matter where we're at, everybody believes that very thing. But we are a conservative church. We believe in the Bible. We hold it dearly, and it is the authoritative word of God. And if anything unbiblical is happening in this church, then we will approach it from a biblical standpoint, not a world standpoint. Bible first. We have other beliefs that come from the Bible that we don't hold on to as tightly. Those ones right there, I'll wrestle you for, I'll fight you for. I won't concede any one of those things. But there are other aspects of the Bible that we don't fight for, but we talk about them with generosity to one another. They include issues like the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the roles of men and women in the church, the mode of baptism and beliefs about communion and foot washing and the earth's age and God's sovereignty. Is there free will or has God predetermined every single thing from start to finish? There are scriptures that you can make logical arguments and wonderful arguments for both. And in those issues, wise churches, humble churches, don't fight over those. We discuss those. So we have our, like I said before, we have our closed fist issues that we will not let go of, and those are those statements that I said earlier. Then we have our open hand issues that we will be happy to discuss. Most likely, we're not going to abandon these issues or how we feel about these things, but we will discuss them humbly and openly with a spirit of generosity and love with one another. But if you want to say that these things aren't true, we'll fight you over them. Maybe arm wrestle, that's nicer. So, what does that say about the church? Again, we are obligated to perpetuate our firmly held beliefs by proclaiming and teaching them as a local church. And the thing is that the local church, which is who we are, is a microcosm of the worldwide church. It's in the local church where we practice things that we believe together. We work on holiness together. We practice God's grace within the context of being together regularly, since we cannot gather with true believers all over the world regularly, because it's almost, I would say, it's logistically impossible. There are too many of us spread over the entire earth to be able to gather regularly, but yet we need to gather as a church. It's incredibly important for God's people to gather together regularly, even if the groups are smaller and local in nature. It's so important to gather together that God, almost every feast day, well, every feast day or every festival from the Old Testament that is out there, is God said, see what I just did. See how I delivered you from Egypt. See how my spirit passed over those people who were obedient to my instructions. Okay, now that you saw what I did, now I want you to gather every single year and celebrate that. Many other things. I want you to gather, God says, and celebrate that. Get together. It's important for my people to get together. In the New Testament, it says it's important for you to get together as well. Don't stop getting together. In the New Testament, God says, do not neglect to meet together as some are in the habit of doing. Paul indicates that those people who are in the habit of saying, I can go this alone, they don't get it. They don't understand. They cannot operate apart from the local church. We need to be together as a group of people to both experience and extend grace. You will find no greater place to find a need to extend grace than in a group of people. There's always someone who needs grace. And that's why Paul's comparison of the body of a church to the human body is so spot on. In 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 14, Paul says this, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And then he jumps to 18. I've skipped a few of them. He doesn't jump. I do. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. We're all so different. You can look around this room and realize that it's pretty obvious. We are very, very different. And we're unique and we're wonderful. And some of us are bald and some of us are not. And some of us are tall and some of us are not. And we are different. And that's beautiful because that's what God brings together so that as a body, we are then complete. Because it's kind of, Paul is using this example of the body. You know, let's say the hand says this. You know, so let's say you're a hand. God has appointed you to be a hand in the body. And the hand says, I'm not going to continue to be a part of the body anymore because I don't like the arm and I'm iffy on the shoulder. And I don't like the foot, and the lips have been saying nasty things about me, and don't even get me started on the eyebrows. So I'm still a part of the body, but since most of the rest of the body are a bunch of jerks and I don't like them, I'm not going to be a part of the body anymore. So I'm just going to sever myself from the body, and then I'll be fine, right? And what happens when you cut off a hand and leave it alone? It decays and it dies. That's Paul's point. If you pull yourself out of the body, then you will begin to decay. You will begin to lose strength, and eventually you will wither and be useless. So we connect to the body. We stay connected to the body. We gather in biblical community to keep members of the Church of Jesus spiritually alive and thriving through diversity of gifts, abilities, and services. Biblical community, first and foremost, understands that I am a sinner saved by grace. And no place else are you confronted with that reality more often. Because when we come together as a church, we're coming together with a bunch of other people who also agree that they are sinners saved by grace. But when we come together, it's really easy to be able to look around and go, there's a bigger sinner than I am. So I'm doing pretty good because I'm not as bad as that person. And so then we begin to compare ourselves to one another. And that's not what the church is about. The church is about us coming together to speak truth into one another's lives. And if we never speak truth into one another's lives, then we never become aware of our blind spots, which is fine with us because we don't like our blind spots. We don't want to know the things that we don't know about ourselves because what we do know, we see here, and we can control these things and we're happy with these things. But what about the parts that only the mirror sees? What about the parts that only you see? I need to be aware of those. And if we are not, as a church, developing deep and close-knit relationships where we can share our faults and share our mistakes with one another, then we're not really doing anything. If we're just allowing one another to continue in our dysfunction because we refuse to confront someone on their sin, then again, we're not really being effective as a local church. And I say, blessed is anyone who has a friend who is willing to stab them in the chest. We have lots of people who will stab us in the back. What about that friend who cares about you enough to tell you something you don't want to hear because it's something that you should know? We like to be cozy and assume that what we believe is the right thing. And the problem is when we come and we start looking at the faults of others, we stop seeing the faults in ourselves. And again, we don't want to see the faults in ourselves, so we avoid the intimacy that true biblical community can offer. And it's also why we must not avoid it. We must embrace intimacy and pursue it. Because I, along with all humanity, excluding Christ, am a sinner both by birth and action. I deserve to die for my sins, both physically and spiritually. I believe Jesus died as my substitute to pay for my sin. When you entered into that relationship with Jesus, where he became the Lord of your life, you also admitted that you are epicenter. You said, I am the problem. I said, I am the problem. And when we come into community, it's easy to forget that we are all the problem because there are so many other problem people to concentrate on. It's why gossip is so easy, because we give each other a lot to talk about. This is what I love about the church. Biblical community is a place for us to work through our differences as flawed human beings in a public way so that those looking in can see the grace of God at work in His people by His Spirit. If we as the church cannot work together through our issues, through our stuff, then nobody can do it. Nowhere else on earth do you find the Spirit of God gathered in the people of God. So as a church, if we cannot work together through our differences, there's no hope for the world. If we as a local church cannot work through our differences and extend love to one another, there's no reason for anyone else in our community to want to be a part of us. They can be part of Rotary, great civic group. But if the church is only doing the same thing that Rotary is doing, by gathering together and coming up with good ideas to serve the community, but not dealing with eternal issues like godliness and righteousness and helping one another and caring for one another, then we're just a civic group, and we're so much more than that. We have the living and breathing Spirit of God in us. We got a leg up on the world, and yet we sit on it and we do nothing too often. Because we don't want to be intimate. We don't want to know our flaws. And in order to be willing to hear about your flaws, someone has to be willing to share them with you. And that takes relationships to a whole new level. And most of us would say, we're not ready to go there. We have our relationships set and we're comfortable there. So as the body of Christ, I'm encouraging you to begin to get a little bit uncomfortable. Because we can do it. We can work things out. We have the ministry of reconciliation. For us to say, I could never forgive this person in the church for what they did to me, is an absolute lie. And it's an absolute horrible excuse. Because when you say that, you're saying, I don't believe that Jesus can do everything. I can believe He can do everything except help me forgive that person. But no, Jesus can do everything. He can forgive you so that you can forgive others. That's hard to get to because we want to hang on to our anger. We want to hang on to our bitterness. We want to feel self-righteous because when it comes to our comparisons of spirituality, we come in just a little bit higher than them if we're able to keep them there. And then we don't have to deal with our stuff because we're too concerned about theirs. But in the church, we cannot do this. Jesus says, if you want to worship me and you have a problem with somebody else, you're not worshiping me. In fact, you're wasting your time. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Think about that. If you're coming here to offer your worship, if you're coming here to offer your financial gifts, if you're here coming here to offer your service and yet you can't stand so-and-so, God is saying, all of these things that you just offered me are detestable. In the Old Testament, when you would bring an offering to atone for your sin, it had to be a perfect lamb, a spotless offering. Because if it wasn't, God would reject it, and your sins would not be atoned for. So as we come together and we worship and we hate so-and-so, no matter how much money we give, no matter how many songs we sing of praise, no matter how much we serve, God says, it doesn't mean anything until you're reconciled to your brother or your sister whom you have an issue with. Fix your stuff and then come and worship me. And churches are so filled with people who have so much garbage against one another that they come in week after week after week, and we are anemic and sick and dying off, as Peter would say, because we carry a bunch of garbage and we think God's going to forget about it because we walk through a church door. Not going to happen. Be reconciled to your brother. Because each week, churches all over the world offer God worthless gifts because of unresolved conflict with a brother or sister in Christ. Go to that person. Make things right. If you don't understand that because Jesus has forgiven you, that you can forgive someone else, then there's a huge disconnect in your faith. You don't understand the nature of Jesus Christ. And when it comes to biblical community, for our discipleship tool belt this week, as hard as it sounds, as difficult as it is to live out, one of the greatest tools God gave us to develop us as disciples is one another, especially the ones who are really hard to get along with. You think God's just going to give you patience? God's just going to give you understanding? No, he's going to give you the opportunity to work it out and figure it out how to do it. If I give somebody $1 million, they haven't learned how to earn it. But if someone earns $1 million, I guarantee that $1 million means a lot more to them. It's that way that God works with us. He says, here, I'll give you the opportunity to work that out. I won't just magically impart patience and perseverance on you. Jesus says, as a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for who? One another. It's not the Jesus fish on your car. It's not the God's gym shirt you might wear. It's not all of the paraphernalia that we as Christians love to splatter all over the place so people will know that we're Christians. It's our love for one another. That's how people know that we're Christians, that we love one another. In his book, Follow Me, by David Platt, he writes, "The Bible portrays the church as a community of Christians who care for one another, love one another, host one another, receive one another, honor one another, serve one another," pick it up on a theme here, "motivate one another, pray for one another, confess sin to one another, esteem one another, edify one another, teach one another, show kindness to one another, give to one another, rejoice with one another, hurt with one another, and restore one another." I want everybody to take an awkward moment here. And look around the room. Look at, no, not the walls, at the people. All of these one another's combined paint a picture, not of people who come to a building filled with customized programs, but people who have decided to lay down their lives for one another. This room is your church. This is our gathering of one another. As I look at that list of all those different things, I hope one of them popped out to you. Because I want you to take that one another, esteem one another, pray for one another, motivate one another. Whatever I said there, do something for one another this week to prove to yourself that I have the love of God in me. And the love of God in me motivates me to think of one another. Are you committed to this group of one another's? If you're visiting, are you committed to your local church, your local gathering of one another's? God created you to be. We need one another, but you must first connect to the body. To identify your life with Christ is to connect to the people of Christ. It is biblically impossible to follow Christ apart from being active in his church. We are connected to the church globally based on our core beliefs, and we are connected locally as we care for the needs of one another. I also love this, and I'm going to use this to close, what David Platt says about the church. He says this, biblically, a church does not consist of people who park and participate in programs alongside one another. Instead, the church is comprised of people who share the life of Christ with each other on a day-by-day, week-by-week basis. This is not a once-a-week proposition. Look for an opportunity to share your life with one another throughout the week. Have coffee with one another and talk about the issues and pains that you have. Confess sin to one another and ask that person to hold you accountable. That's how the church grows. That's how people will know that we are God's church, in that we love one another. You don't go to church. You are the church. Let's pray.